about hell. I have been doing some lessons that deal with the 70 AD doctrine, a false doctrine, clearly and without question in my mind, for sure. I listened to a gentleman that I know. I know his family. I know some of his close friends who have fallen susceptible to this error. And so, in listening to him, I heard him say, in fact, it was in one of his Facebook posts, there that hell is not a Bible subject. And I'm sorry, that's just hard for me even comprehend, because I've read the Bible and I'm certain that I read that aspect of things. So tonight the lesson is hell a Bible subject? Is there a place of eternal punishment? And of course, hell is not a popular subject. Obviously, that for obvious reasons, that should not be a popular subject. In fact, many denominational preachers do not believe in hell. In fact, many more today than in years past and gone. Many will say things like, it's only for the really bad people. And God is too loving to punish sin. And when someone says something like that, I think, have you not read the Old Testament? Come on, seriously. Seriously, have you not read the Old Testament? Or, I'm going through hell on earth. Again, here's somebody who has not read the Bible. Hell is annihilation, and that's one of those things that come from people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who think that there is no place like that and no one's going to be punished in such a way. Again, you have to just simply read your Bible, I believe. Ignore it and live for the present. Just a word to use when having a fit, or in fact, some people don't even need a fit to be able to use it. And so we have today some who claim to be members of the Lord's church that say that the Bible, that this is, hell is not a Bible subject. The truth is, if you really consider it, if hell is not a Bible subject, then heaven isn't either. And I just looked up a few moments ago before we got here this evening and noted that heaven is mentioned over 600 times in one way or another in the Bible, and hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. The Greek word, or the word Gehenna, that is translated hell, is used 12 times in the New Testament. Let me say that and correct that. There is another use of the term hell from a different word in the New Testament. So let's think about this. Let's see what the Bible says. What is the meaning? In fact, as I was thinking about getting ready to talk about this tonight, I wonder if he has decided that instead of using the English word hell, he has decided he's going to use some other word. And if that's the case, then hell wouldn't be a Bible subject, would it? But I could do the same thing with heaven. I can change the English word to basement, and then heaven wouldn't be a Bible subject. That's one of the things that I find among individuals who teach false doctrine, that they tend to change not only words, but the meaning of words. And I think that that's very likely at least part of the issue. So what is the meaning of this English term, hell, that is used to define the word Gehenna? In fact, the word Gehenna is found 12 times, like I said, in the New Testament. It is derived from two Hebrew words that signify the Valley of Hinnom. I'm not going to list all of those passages. We'll be hitting on some of them anyway this evening. One of the things that we need to think about in connection with this valley is that it was a beautiful, pleasant valley near Jerusalem. This valley then became a place of worship for the idol god Moloch. And if you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, you're going to read about the worship to Moloch. You remember, if you remember, and you're familiar with the Bible history, you'll remember that he was a statue, a metal statue, had metal arms. And they had a fire that they heated in his belly, or there, anywhere, somewhere in there. And they would roll their children into that fire after those arms are red hot and offer them to this idol god. When the children of Israel returned from captivity, that valley was an abhorrence to them. And rightly so. And so this idea of a terrible place is pictured from this particular valley. In fact, Thayer's definition says, in connection with this, hell is the place of future punishment called Gehenna, or Gehenna of fire. This was originally the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the filthy dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. It fit the symbol of the wicked and their future destruction. And so it was a place of fire and death and stench, and just anything ugly and horrible you could possibly think of would fit into that valley. When Jesus needed an illustration to convey the awfulness of the wicked's punishment, this is the place he chose to compare it to. So what does the Bible teach us about hell? Does it teach us about hell and eternal punishment? Well, one of the things you'll find is if you look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, that Jesus seems to be talking about a place that's pretty nasty. In Matthew 13 and basically verses 36 through 42, he certainly, in my mind, conveys a horrible place. And he uses this term here in verse 42. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 36, and he left the crowds and went into the house. He's going to explain here the parable of the tares that was told back in verses 24 through 30. And he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, and he said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, who is the Son of Man? Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that the Christ? Yeah, absolutely. That's how we understand it. And the field is the world. All of the people in the world, right? "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." Now let me just ask you, who is the evil one? The only person that I know of that is often referred to as the evil one would be Satan himself. "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age." Now, here's where he and I would have a problem, because he thinks the age came to an end in 70 AD. And I still haven't figured out why we're still here then. That's what he's going to do. "And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Notice that this place, it's a furnace of fire. That's how it's referred to, a furnace of fire. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll come back to that. And so think about this. He's telling them about the judgment and things that are going to take place with the judgment. In fact, in Mark 9, we're told that the fire does not go out. You know, here in this world, you start a fire, it eventually dies out. But Jesus is telling us that this terrible place, that is a place where the fire does not go out. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, down and beginning at verse 43, it says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If it is better for you to enter life crippled than to having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, we would understand that Jesus isn't literally telling us to cut an arm or a hand or pluck out an eye. And so there's some hyperbole in this. That doesn't necessarily mean that what he's saying here about a punishment of the wicked is not a true statement. Now, it may not be literal fire, but in our minds, the closest thing that he can present to our finite minds that would cause pain and great suffering is fire, isn't it? I can't think of anything else in my mind that would explain a terrible, horrible place to be that was truly painful than fire. And I've been burned a time or two. I got a few scars on my body in a few places from things burning me, and it was certainly not pleasant, and I wouldn't want to do it again. But think about a place where it's like fire that never ends. That's what he's saying, isn't it? In Revelation 20 and verse 10, he refers to it as, it is referred to as the lake of fire and brimstone. In Revelation 20 and verse 15, the lake of fire. If you were in a building that was on fire, would you not appreciate someone warning you about the fire? You would appreciate them yelling out, fire, fire, fire. Get out of the building, right? You'd want them to wake you up. Well, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to wake people up and tell them, you want to avoid this horrid place, because there's a better place if you'll obey me. If this is literal fire, I have to ask the question, how can it be dark? That certainly should cross your mind, shouldn't it? If it's literal fire, then why wouldn't it be light and not darkness? I don't know. Seriously, I simply do not know why. How can one be burned without being consumed? Because we'll get into this a little bit a little later about being eternal, because both heaven and hell are referred to as eternal places. I simply really do not know what the answer is to that. But I do know this. I do not want firsthand information. Do you? No, absolutely not. But I do know the power of God, and that God's power is unlimited. And I don't question it. Moses saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. Men have made chemical fires that do not illuminate. And I know that God can do even more than that. In fact, the Bible writers very likely used the word fire metaphorically. That's what Jesus, I believe, is doing here in these things. It doesn't matter, little or not, punishment is a real thing. Likeness is often set forth as reality. I am the door, I am the vine, I am the shepherd. making those comparisons. Fire may be the best description, as I've already said, describing punishment to our finite minds so that we can comprehend how bad this place is. In fact, this is an interesting quote. Marshall Keble said one time, "Build the hottest fire possible, remove the damned from hell, and place them in the man-made fire, and they would freeze to death." Well, I don't know whether that's so or not, but it certainly makes a point, doesn't it? Anything men can do, God can overdo it easily. It's a place of outer darkness. In 2 Peter 2, in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 4, Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Jude calls it in Jude 13, the black darkness. And in Matthew 25, 30, it's called outer darkness. And think about this. He doesn't call it merely darkness. He calls it outer darkness. And the only thing that I really could perceive in my mind that would fit with this idea is I've been in Kentucky a few times and been down in some of the caves there, and they like to flip the light off, and I tell you what, you can't even put your hand this close to your face and see it. That's dark. Think about being in a dark place, and there are all kinds of terrible noises around you, and you can't, of course, you can't see them. Are you going to be terrified? I'm sure I'm going to be terrified. And not only that, but you are on fire. It feels like you're on fire. That's kind of the concept that God is presenting to us about hell, isn't it? In fact, think about this. Hell is the farthest place removed from God. And God's the source of light. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes here to the Thessalonians, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." They're going to be removed from his presence. Think about this. God can see everything. God knows everything. A place where God's presence is not. Earth life is not always pleasant, is it? And we're still in the presence of God. Think about a place where God's presence isn't. I'm not sure how God's going to accomplish that. But God can do it. He said he would. I don't want to be a part of that. Do you? James 1 and verse 17. "For every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Since God is the Father of lights, anything so very far removed from him would necessarily be total darkness." Darkness is terrifying. Many have a great fear of it. And then back in Mark 9 and verse 48, we made the point of noting that it also says there that the worm does not die. I'm not just exactly sure what that means, but when I think about it, I think about maggots. And there isn't anything more grotesque than maggots that are gnawing at flesh, even living flesh. And that's what I think of when the worm doesn't die. It's continually consuming and never consuming it completely. Wow. And then the idea of this place being eternal. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Back in 2 Thessalonians 1, and in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal punishment, eternal destruction. Those are some phrases, those are some statements that are should be terrifying to all of us. In Romans 16 and verse 26, Romans 16 through verse 26, Paul speaks of the eternal or the everlasting God. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer speaks of the eternal Spirit. Now, that in mind, the words everlasting and eternal are both from the same Greek word. So this idea of eternal and everlasting is conveying the same idea. No argument can be made against the duration of hell that cannot also be made against heaven. If hell is not eternal, then heaven can't be eternal. Because the same word is used to describe both places. In fact, if hell's 1,000 years, then heaven lasts 1,000 years. If hell is on earth, then that's where heaven is. Some will argue it's not fair to punish eternally one who disobeyed God only for a few years. Well, I think the reverse is true of that as well. It wouldn't be fair to reward eternally those who serve Him only for a few years. Right? Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, and we're going to hopefully note, beginning at verse 6. This is the laborers in the vineyard. It says, about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first." And those who had been hired at 11th hour, they received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each also received a denarius. Equal pay, no matter how long you served. Now, let's think about this. Let's think about this idea that it would not be fair. That's an interesting concept. Did you disobey God? You certainly did. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Disobeyed God. God's penalty for that is eternal destruction. That's not my choice. And I'm not the one who says it's fair or it's not fair. Should we punish? In fact, I'm thinking about this again. Should we punish for 1 minute the criminal who murdered someone because it only took him a minute to kill that person, to murder that person? Is that the duration? It took a minute to murder this person, so he's punished for 1 minute. Well, that don't make any sense at all, does it? Well, the same thing is true about heaven and hell. And you have disobeyed, not me, but the eternal God. In fact, how long is eternity? I really believe our finite minds just really can't comprehend or conceive the idea of eternity. Oftentimes we speak, in fact I remember when I was just beginning to do some preaching and I made some comment about spending eternity. And some older gentleman came to me and says, you can't spend something that doesn't get used up. Well, yeah, you can spend a dollar, but you cannot spend eternity. And so it's really hard for us to conceive of the idea of eternity. We can spend that dollar, but we cannot, or we cannot go out throughout. We use the term throughout sometimes. In fact, that idea of throughout suggests an end. In fact, here's a couple of illustrations I think that might help us to at least get some idea of eternity. Bailing the Atlantic Ocean dry with a thimble at the rate of one dip per hour. Just let your mind think on that for a second. Well, a minute or two. You're going to dry up the Atlantic Ocean by dipping a thimble in it one every minute until it's all gone. How long is that going to take you? Well, it's going to take you more than several lifetimes, isn't it? Or how about this? How about if we have an ant carry a grain of the earth to the moon until the earth has been transferred to the moon? One ant taking one grain of this world, this earth, and transferring it to the moon until everything has been transferred. That is the first drop of eternity in the bucket. That's hard to picture, isn't it? It's hard to conceive. See, eternity cannot be measured by time. Time ends. Hell might be tolerated for a day or a week or a year. It might be tolerated for a long time if we knew it was going to come to an end. But that's not the case. Notice that it is also a place of pain. Again, going back to Matthew 25 and verse 30, calls it a place of weeping and gnashing teeth. In Luke 16, with the rich man and Lazarus, in that story that Jesus told, the rich man looks up, being in torment. He says, I'm in agony in this flame. Now, I understand that that is describing Hades, the place or the realm of the dead. But it's not a pleasant place. And it's leading to the other place that is a permanent residence. The rich man's problem was that he didn't listen to the water of life when he had the opportunity, when it was available to him. In fact, think about this. The pain is so severe, one thinks he cannot endure it for another moment. The term torment means acute pain, anguish. In John 14, or in John 4 and verse 14, it says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He should have listened to the one who had the water of life. His pain was so severe, he did not want his brothers coming to that place. Verses 26 and 27. You see, there's no rest. There's no relief from the pain. There will be no union there to work out a contract for a 40-hour week. No vacations, no coffee breaks, no punishment by shifts. It's just going to be a miserable place. In Revelation 14 and verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest night and day. Those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. Again, one of the things we learn from Luke 16 is that it is a place of finality. There is no do-over. There's no time of settling. It's a time of settling accounts. It's a time of judgment. You can't get a second try. Again, in Matthew 25 and in verse 10, first of all, Matthew 25, verse 10, "And while they were going away," this is a parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, "to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him in the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins came to him, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he said, 'Truly, truly, I do not know you.'" One chance. The opportunity came and it disappeared. They didn't get another chance. Look at verse 14 through 30 in the parable of the talents. Here's a man who goes on a long journey. He gives portions of money to three of his servants. Or at least he tells about three of his servants. He comes, in verse 19, he comes back to settle the accounts. You see, judgment is going to be a time of settling accounts. The one who received five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying to the master, "Entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I have put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And also the one who had received two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents." And the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received one talent came up and said to the master, "I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter a seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." The master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I did not scatter seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw the worthless slave into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Luke 16 and verse 26, when the rich man is talking with Abraham, Abraham responds in verse 26 and says, "Beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and those and none may cross over from there to us." It's final. There is no second chance. In Matthew 10 and in verse 28, body and soul can be destroyed. Notice Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him, rather, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Body and soul can be destroyed. The judge is going to hand out the sentence. In Matthew 23, when Jesus is reproving the Pharisees and the scribes, in verse 33, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" It's a judgment. It's a sentence being handed down. Thayer says of this word sentence here, judgment, opinion or decision given concerning anything, concerning justice and injustice, right or wrong, a sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation and punishment. And who's going to be in this place? Well, in Matthew 25 and verse 41, when this judgment scene is shown, the judge says to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which was prepared or has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So these accursed ones are going to be what the devil and his angels, aren't they? In fact, woeful sinners are going to be there. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. The unfruitful and the unprepared are going to be there in John 15. Matthew 25 again also emphasizes that idea. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, we're told that those that do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, I think we already read this, but we'll read it again. 2 Thessalonians 1. I'll get there. 2 Thessalonians 1. Beginning at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to relieve you who suffer, and to give relief to you who have suffered, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I would say to you that it certainly sounds to me like hell is a Bible subject. It really sounds to me like eternal torment, eternal punishment is a Bible subject. Those who teach this 70 AD doctrine remind me a lot like the Gnostics that John dealt with in his day and in his writings. If you knew what I knew, then, right? If you just had that special knowledge that I have, the truth of the matter is, when somebody comes along and tells me that the Bible is teaching something other than it teaches, you've got to go to the Bible to find it out. Obviously, this gentleman and those with him have either altered the words that they're using or the definition of those things. He is seriously mistaken. And like those that Jesus spoke to and those that Paul wrote about, will suffer the consequences of their error. But on the bright side, you don't have to go to hell. You can abide by God's law and go to that place that's called heaven. But you have to make up your mind. You have to make up your mind. And you have to make it up in this life. You can't wait till the Lord returns and then decide, or until death takes you away from this world, because Luke 16 speaks of that. You can't wait until then to decide, well, I'm going to serve the God now. No. You have to serve him now. Today, Paul says, is the day of salvation. If your life's not right with God, then we would definitely encourage you to avoid the penalty of disobeying God, of not serving him for however long you have the opportunity to do so. We'd encourage you to do that and begin it right now as we stand and sing.